But instead of beginning at the first verse of the chapter, we're going to back up just a little and read the last two verses in the preceding chapter. So that will actually be Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Now sometimes these chapter divisions in our Bible are just a little unfortunate. It was a tremendous job to divide the Bible into chapters, then into verses. You can understand that. Of course, there was none of that in the original, but just imagine how long it would have taken me to have tried to explain to you where I was going to read tonight in the Epistle to Romans if we didn't have chapters and verses. So we certainly don't find fault with those who did the very excellent job. But sometimes a chapter break kind of throws us off the track, and we're not able to follow the thought through, and I think that may be the case here. So we'll read those last two verses. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him in by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. May the Lord add his blessing, the reading of his precious word. There is nothing more orderly, or should be, than legal procedure in a law court. Now, with all due respect to our law courts, I think one has to see a British law court in session to really understand the dignity and the decorum that seems to be fit such a place. And everything moves along in perfect order and with a sense of solemnity befitting the occasion until finally the sentence is handed down. Now I mention that because it is almost universally recognized that Paul, in writing this epistle to the Romans by inspiration, had in mind a law court. In fact, one of the very helpful expositions on the epistle to the Romans is titled A Courtroom Drama. And there's no doubt about it, but that is the background for what is brought before us in this epistle. As a result, it's a very orderly one. You begin at the beginning, you move on through to the end. Not only in the letter itself, but in the movement that is here described in this epistle. The very first thing, of course, in a law case, is the bringing in of the defendant or defendants. And they are brought in and they're placed there in the dock. The next thing is the presenting of the case against them. That with which they are charged is very, very clearly presented. Then the evidence is brought in. Or and against. There is the careful weighing of this evidence by the judge if it's a case that's being heard before a judge or by the jury, if they are the ones that are going to decide the innocence or the guilt of the person. And then, after all the evidence has been presented and has been weighed, the verdict is arrived at. Again, either by the jury or by the judge. And the verdict having been handed down, at that time, or sometime subsequent to it, there is the sentence meted out. Now, that's exactly what you have in the Epistle to the Romans. If you read the first three chapters, you will find there the defendants, those that are charged, and you'll find that the whole world is there. Now, the world is looked at in three great divisions. We're not going to that in detail. I think it's enough for our purpose tonight just to point that out. That the whole world is brought to the bar before God. And then the charges are read against them. You'll find those charges in the opening verses of chapter 3. And reading down through those first 18 verses, of Romans chapter 3, you have God's indictment of the whole human race and of every member in the human race. And, of course, that includes you and me. Now, the indictment having been read, the charges very clearly having been made against us, you have the verdict. And the verdict is found in the 19th verse of Romans chapter 3. Now we know, says that verse, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. There's the verdict. The defendant is guilty. All the world stands guilty before God with its mouth closed. There is nothing it can say in defense of itself. Now, if that were a law court here in this world and this were a natural case of some crime against the law, some infraction of the law of the land, a party has been found guilty. Now, the next thing would be the sentencing of them. That sentence might be suspended. But there would have to be the passing of the sentence on a guilty person. Or there'd be a serious miscarriage of justice. Now, the amazing thing in the Epistle to the Romans, in connection with our case, yours and mine, that once we're found guilty, and there's no question about our guilt. The evidence is there. It's all been summed up. But the amazing thing is, now that we've been found guilty before God, instead of the sentence being passed upon us, we are acquitted. Now, if that were to take place in a human law court, I repeat, it would be a very serious miscarriage of justice. You can't acquit a guilty person. If they're guilty, they're guilty. And sentence must be passed. But the amazing thing, I repeat, is that after God, a holy and a righteous, a just God, after God has found us guilty and proven that we're guilty, then instead of sentencing us to that which we richly deserve, he acquits us. Now, I know that in our epistle, the word acquittal is not found. It's the word justify. But to all intents and purposes, it's the same. We don't speak so much about a person being justified. We speak in legal terms about them being acquitted. And that can only be true of one who has not been found guilty. But here the grace of God is manifested in such a marvelous way that God, having found the sinner guilty and deserving of eternal death, now he actually acquits him. And of course you expect an outcry. How can that be done? Isn't that unjust? Is that in keeping with the righteousness and the holiness of God? Well, God explains that to us. And if you read the remainder of the third chapter of this great epistle, you'll find another person brought on the scene. He's not one of the defendants. He's not a part of the world in that sense. He's not guilty. But this one is brought on the scene, and he's pointed out as one who has died for that very sin, has made complete satisfaction to the law and to the judge for those sins that have been charged against the defendant. And on the basis of that, not a glossing over of sin, not a closing of one's eyes to it, but rather satisfaction in full, having been rendered to God and to the law of God by this other person who had no sins of his own, on that righteous basis, the grace of God can abound, and this guilty sinner can be acquitted. Friends, that's the gospel. That's the good, solid, substantial gospel that saves a soul. And it's well for us to see that. God doesn't just say, well, they didn't do so bad. A lot of things they didn't do. I'm going to have mercy on them. No, no. That isn't the gospel for a moment. The gospel is this. They did it. And they're guilty. But my son, says God, took the punishment that they deserve. He shed his precious blood. He upheld the justice of God, vindicated the righteousness of God, satisfied the law of God, and made it possible for the grace of God, that which this guilty defendant did not deserve, made it possible for that grace to reach out and completely acquit him, so that he's able to go home. And to our astonishment, we see this guilty individual right in front of the eyes of a holy and righteous judge, and with the law there, leaving the courtroom. But wait a minute. Didn't that person have to do something? Didn't they have any part in this at all? Yes. But not the part you would expect. They didn't have to pay anything. They didn't have to do anything. The judge didn't say to them, now, if we let you go this time, will you promise never to do it again? No, they didn't have to promise. What did they have to do? Well, it's very clear they had to believe it. That's all they had to do. And that is why there's such an emphasis in the end of the third chapter of this epistle, not only on the redemptive work of Christ and the grace of God, but on faith. There's that poor, guilty sinner. You might almost say he can hardly believe his ears when he hears that another one died for him, satisfied every claim against him. He can hardly believe his ears, but he does. He believes. And that is why an entire chapter, the fourth chapter, is taken up in emphasizing the fact that it's all of faith. All of faith. Because it seems so unbelievable that it's not through working, not through paying, not through promising, but simply believing this glorious message that another has died and made full satisfaction. It's through that alone that acquittal, justification, is enjoyed. And so the party's leaving. Happy now, I'm thankful, I'm acquitted, I'm not going to be punished, another born out for me. Judge says, wait a minute. Things are going to change now. He's going to reverse his verdict. No, he's not going to do that. Wait a minute. There's something more we want to tell you before you leave. What is that? Just this. You're not only justified, but you have peace with God now. And not only that, you have an entirely new standing. You're standing before God in the grace of God, that which can never change. And that is null. You can look forward and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And ahead of you is the glory of God that you can and will share in and enjoy forever. Instead of the eternal judgment that your sins deserve. But that isn't all. And I'm referring to the opening verses of Romans chapter 5. Where you find You find many of the blessings that we receive when we trust Christ. And they're enumerated one after another. Isn't that an amazing thing? You begin guilty, you plead guilty, you're justified, and then there's just a shower of spiritual blessings upon you. All that you need for the past, the present, and the future. The whole thing's taken care of. Isn't that an amazing thing? And you say, but now how can this be? Why, I was a sinner. And I was a great sinner. And I pleaded guilty to my sin. How is it possible that this has all become true of me? Why, this is the very opposite of what I deserve. Yes, that's true. You want to know how it can happen? In spite of your abounding sin? Well, listen. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin was full, grace was overflowing. And though man's sin had risen to tremendous heights, the grace of God exceeded. So that, says God, your sin, the very blackness of it, has proven a dark background against which the grace of God shines out in all its beauty and all its attractiveness. Well, then, if that is so, if the fact that I was such a sinner and had committed so many sins, if that magnifies and displays the grace of God, and the thing for me to do is to go on and sin. And the more I sin, the more the grace of God will shine out. Is that the idea? Oh, no. Oh, no. That's just one side of the coin we've been looking at. Now we're into our chapter here. What? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If my sin caused the grace of God to abound until it was overflowing, am I then to go on sinning so the grace of God will continue to abound? No, turn that coin over. We've just been looking at the one side. Christ died for you. Yes, that's why you're a free man. Christ bore the punishment in his death, and that's why you are justified. But turn over and look at the other side. You died with Christ. What? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That is by no means. How shall we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? Am I dead to sin? Don't you know that? Why, when you were baptized, what were you baptized into? The birth of Christ? The life of Christ? No, the death of Christ. As you went down in the waters of baptism, what were you doing? Why, you were showing that you were dead. You weren't becoming dead. You bury a man because he is dead. You know the old catch that most of us had pulled on us at some time or other? Somebody will point to a cemetery and say, you know they won't allow any people living inside the limits of this city to be buried there. And someone always gets caught and says, well, why is that? Because they won't allow you to bury living people. They have to be dead. Now that's an old gag, but it just illustrates this. What? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Who do you bury? A dead person. But how do I become dead? I don't actually die myself. If the judgment of God fell on me, and I died for my sins, then it'd be all up with me. Well, how can I die to sin? Well, there are two ways in which you can die. One is in yourself, and that's the end of you. The other is in your substitute. I remember reading, of a way back during the Civil War, of a man who was called up to go, and because of circumstances, it was going to be very, very difficult for him to serve, and a friend of his volunteered in his place. And he went, and he was killed. And then they came along, and they tried to take this man. Oh, no, he said, you can't take me, I'm dead. No, I said, you're not dead, you're plenty alive. Just the kind of a man we're looking for. What makes you think that you're dead? He said, you look at the records. You look at the records, and you'll find that I was killed on such a battlefield, on such a date. Now, very apparent, he himself hadn't been killed, but his substitute had. Now, you and I could not die and still live. But thank God our substitute died. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, God looked at us as dying with him. And if you're saved tonight, if you have trusted the death of Christ, I'm looking into the face of people who in the reckoning of God are dead. Now there's only one decent thing to do after a person dies, and that is bury. Bury. And that's why God has given us in his word, by his grace, he has given us this beautiful ordinance of baptism. But I want you to see what it is and what it is not. It's not in chapter 3. It's not in chapter 4. It's not in chapter 5. Because in all of those chapters, as I've been pointing out, you're dealing with the justification or the acquittal or the salvation of a man who was guilty and doesn't say a single thing about that. It speaks about his sin, speaks about his judgment, speaks about the death of Christ, speaks about faith, doesn't say a single thing about that. And that's why I pointed out how orderly the procedure of the Epistle to the Romans is. It is only now, after the man has been saved, justified, blessed, and raises the question, well, what about sin now? Now that I've been saved, What about sin now? Is it all right for me to continue on in it? Won't that magnify the grace of God? It's only then that God brings in this great truth of baptism. And he says, now it was because you died with Christ. Not only Christ died for you, but you died in the reckoning of God with Christ. It's only because of that now that you are to be baptized. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. His was the death and the resurrection that saved me. Thank God we have this ordinance that's the likeness of his death. And we're planted. And because we're planted, then we're raised. All in the likeness of his death and of his resurrection. I suppose in connection with baptism, there are two questions that arise most frequently. First, who should be baptized? Second, how should they be baptized? Well, if you just understand what baptism is, both of those questions are answered immediately. First of all, baptism is an identification. I am identified with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's so apparent in these verses here. We are buried with him by baptism. And we're raised to walk in newness of life. We are planted in the likeness of his death. We're also in the likeness of his resurrection. Baptism is an expression of our identification with Christ. Now that settles the question as to who's to be baptized. Those who are identified with Christ. A person who's not identified with Christ by faith, who doesn't belong to Christ, who isn't in Christ, has no business whatsoever in being baptized. It's a waste of time and effort. And it's contrary to the Word of God. But the other question that so frequently arises, well, how should I be baptized? Some people believe it's one way. Some believe it's another. How should I be baptized? If you just remember that baptism, according to the Bible, is not only an identification, it's an illustration. That will help you as to how you should be baptized. Now, what does it illustrate? Well, these verses tell us. It illustrates a burial. And it illustrates a resurrection. Now, there's only one way that you can illustrate, truly illustrate, correctly illustrate, a burial and a resurrection. That is not by a few drops of water on your head. That would be a poor burial. You'd get in trouble with the health authorities anywhere if you tried burying people like that. That does not illustrate burial. Nor does the pouring of a considerable quantity of water on the head of anyone. That doesn't illustrate a burial. When we take our loved ones out to the cemetery, we don't take a handful of earth and sprinkle it on. We don't take a shovelful of earth and pour it on. No, we put them in the grave. We cover them over. And there comes that moment when they disappear from our sight. But baptism not only illustrates a burial, it illustrates a resurrection. Because Christ not only died, but as we've been emphasizing in all our messages this month, he rose from the dead. And everything depends upon that resurrection. So, while we have to put our loved ones in the grave and leave them with God until the resurrection morning, in baptism, we go into that grave, that watery grave, and we come up out of it. Now there's the illustration of death, burial, and resurrection. I am dead because I'm identified with Christ. And I died almost 2,000 years ago when Christ, my substitute, died on the cross. In the reckoning of God, I died. After I was saved and had I accepted Christ as my Savior and learned this truth, I was planted. I was buried. I was buried in a grave that illustrated the grave of Christ. And I went under the waters. And those who are watching that baptismal service, for a second or two, they didn't see me. I was gone. I was out of sight. And then they saw me come up again, brought up by the brother who was doing the baptizing. And I came up again, and there I was. The same person? Yes. Actually, the same person who went down. Now, come up. But in the sight of God, not intended to be the same person. But we should walk in newness of life. And God intends from that time when we grasp this truth and understand our burial and our resurrection with Christ, and after we make the public confession of that in our baptism, God intends that we should walk in newness of life. That is, everything about our daily life should be new, under the control of the Spirit of God, for the glory of God. Now, it's just the same person, in the same body, no doubt living in the same home, going to the same school or at the same place of employment, but nevertheless walking in newness of life. Now, that's the meaning, and that's the significance, and that's the value of baptism. And people through the years have quarreled with me about baptism. They've said, well, if it doesn't save you, if it doesn't help to save you, if it doesn't put you into the church, then it really has no value. Oh, yes, it has. It has a tremendous value. And many a time I've looked back. In the past 37 years, I've looked back to that night when I publicly confessed before a company of people like this, and even more important, before God and the angels and before the devil and the demons, I publicly confessed that I had died with Christ, that I was buried, and I've been raised again to walk in newness of life. And many and many a time it helped me in coming to a decision. What should I do? What should I not do? Is that what a person would do who had been dead and buried to sin? Is that what a person would do who had been raised to live unto God? And the question was answered, even by the very asking of it, by remembrance of that baptismal service. And so, friends, we want to make it clear to you tonight, as we have in this wonderful epistle, that while we're all guilty, we can't save ourselves by our own effort. Jesus Christ has stepped into the picture. He's satisfied every claim of God against us. He asked me by faith to trust him, And then he tells me all the blessings that are mine in him. I hope this is true of you. My friend, if it isn't, you're missing the greatest opportunity in life. Just think of it. You can know you're acquitted from every charge of sin and of guilt. Until you experience it, you can't know the tremendous peace of mind that that brings to you. Because you see, the devil is still, not only in heaven, but down here on earth in our hearts, he's still the accuser of the brethren. And many a time he's come round to me and he said, McKay, you know right well you're guilty of that. And what do I do? Back off and say, oh, no, not me. You've got the wrong person. No, I said, that's true. That's true. I'm a guilty sinner. You know right well, McKay, that if you got what you deserve, you'd go to hell. So I said, oh, no, not me. No, 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 that couldn't be me at all. Oh, no, I say, that's true. I certainly believe that. You see, he can't get anywhere when you agree with him. Can that? But it doesn't make you unhappy. Because before he leaves, you can tell him, oh, that's true. I'm a guilty sinner. I deserve to go to hell. But Christ got all my judgment. And God tells me there is therefore now no judgment of them that are in Christ Jesus. You plead guilty, you turn away from yourself, you look to Christ, and you have the peace in your heart of knowing that all is well between you and your God. That'll be just the same when you meet Him. When you stand before God, you'll not stand before God as one who tried to impress Him with your goodness. One who tried to tell Him how much you'd done that was good and right and proper. But you'll stand there as one who's already been found guilty, but already been acquitted from your sin and from the sentence that deserves. In legal circles, there is, of course, the expression, double jeopardy. Once you are brought into a court, charged with a certain crime, and acquitted, according to our law, you cannot be brought back and charged with the same crime again. If you've been acquitted in a court of law, there is no double jeopardy allowed. That is, you were in jeopardy the first time, but you were acquitted, not for the second time. You can be brought in for another crime, but not the same one. Now, isn't it good that we were charged with all our crimes to begin with? I'm so glad that I didn't have to tell God my sins so He'd forgive them. I'd been worrying for 37 years if I'd forgotten it. And God would say, well, we're not going to charge you with the sins that you already confessed, but what about those you didn't confess? Well, I forgot about those. Well, that doesn't make any difference. I'm so glad that God Himself went into this whole sin question, and the Lord hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. And He bore all our transgressions, and all our trespasses, and all our sins. And now, thank God, on the basis of that, there is wonderful salvation. I hope, then, that you have entered into the blessing of this. I hope, if you haven't, that you will before you leave this service tonight. And I hope now that you have appreciated and have appropriated the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ on your behalf, that you have obeyed Him in the waters of baptism. I've heard some people say, you know, I love the Lord so much I'd go through fire for Him. But I've had a terrible time to get the same people to go through a little water for Him. Now think of what it meant for Christ to die. What it meant for Him to be buried. To rise from the dead. Thank God for us. There's just the illustration But I believe it's very precious in the sight of God. I believe it's honoring to Him. And I know it's a blessing to those who thus obey His word. And so, there will be a number baptized now, and we'll retire, prepare for that. Our brother Thompson will take over and lead you in some hymns until everything is in readiness. Some of the brethren will